Now that's how we should sing every week. No, I'm not joking. Because every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Why do you think we worship on Sundays? Why do you think the Jews stopped worshiping on Saturdays and started worshiping on Sundays? Because it's a new age. It's a new covenant, a better covenant. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We Christians have a living hope. That means the one we hope in is alive. No one else has that. As Sean prayed in the sunrise service this morning, I think it was Sean. Someone prayed. It's probably Sean. Buddha's dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. You can go to any of their graves. Christ is not dead. This is not a religious belief. This is a fact of history. The resurrection of Jesus in human history is hope for all humanity. It's not a religion of white people. It's not a religion of Gentiles. It's not a religion for the East or the West, for rich or poor. It is for all humanity. And it is a bright hope. It's a bright, dazzling, white light kind of hope that shines in the darkness of night. Unfortunately, today, many people don't understand why the resurrection is so important. Some don't even want to know why. But the why is essential in the discussion of the resurrection. For starters, let's compare our hope to other so-called hopes. Neil Armstrong did something pretty impressive, don't you think? First man to step on the moon. When he did that, he said this was a giant leap forward for mankind. No, it wasn't. Because everyone that goes to the moon is either going to die there or come back here and die. Technology is not really that great. The cure for cancer, if and when it comes, would be most welcome, along with the cure of any other disease. But even with that, we would still all perish by some other debilitating condition. In the meantime, we'd have to live on a planet that's plagued with monumental problems that nobody can solve. World peace is a favorite hope of every generation, right? Some lady wins the beauty pageant and she comes out and says, "Well, I just believe in world hope. World peace." Yes, but no one's ever able to achieve it. Each generation has an abundance of war. Wars never stop. Education is regularly put forward as a hope for humanity. Our best and brightest will lead us into the future. You mean like the best and the brightest who graduated a long time ago and led us to this future. Anti-aging is getting a lot of attention these days. It's marketable now that the baby boomers are getting older. But I noticed something. Everybody's still aging. And the clock's still ticking. You can go on. I mean, Ponce de Leon, look for the fountain of youth. You know, forget about that one. Here's one of my favorites. Getting all the world together, hold hands, and sing a song, and drink some Coke. And that'll just put us all, that's what humanity is needed. If we just get everybody to hold hands and drink a Coca-Cola. Eastern religions talk about reincarnation. Who wants to come back here? I mean, really, do you want to come back here? There are many that are into using government and politics in activism to try to solve the problems of man. They never solve the problem of sin. Never. In one sense, it doesn't matter who wins the election. Peace accords, like the one the president just signed, people believe in that, but don't bet any money on that one. You know it'll be broken. Everything about man fails. It's the thing that people don't want to hear. It's like, why do we Christians have to have such a negative message, you know? You know, a man can't do. Man can't. We're always just this Debbie Downer, you know? Technology, sure, we're advancing in technology, but it still fails because people use the technology for evil. Like we're probably being spied on right now. And some of you know, because you work in there. And you won't tell us. Yeah. Science is wonderful. We live in the age of science, but science has only so much power. It cannot solve everything for us. Businesses go belly up, economies falter, national debts rise. Humanity fails. That's not my opinion. That's a fact of history. Every civilization fails. There's one thing that does not fail and gives man a true hope. Let me put it this way. Not man's, but God's technology, God's medical procedure, God's new economy, which is coming, God's political leader who will arrive, God willing, soon, God's promises, including the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. It's described as a true hope, a living hope, a sure hope, a proven hope. Today, I want to explain not that the resurrection happened, but why it had to happen. I think that's a different angle. I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts in chapter 2, if you would. I'm going to read a long passage. I promise not to take forever in these verses. I'm going to give you a skimming of it and bring out some important truths from it. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching, and I'm going to start at verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. Keep in mind, this is the same Peter who denied he even knew Jesus three times because he was scared of a slave girl. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Verse 23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, referring to the Romans, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Very stinging ending to the sermon. By the way, no invitation for all of you Baptists out there that always want an invitation at the end of a message. No invitation. Waited for the people to say, what should we do? And then the invitation came. It's interesting. But that's not my topic. This is, and I like Baptists. Don't get that in the wrong way if you're Baptist. This really is the first Christian sermon. This is it. It's a powerful sermon. It was preached on the day the church was born, 2,000 years ago. Boldly delivered by Peter. Just 50 days after Resurrection Day. And it was preached in Jerusalem, the very location of Jesus' public execution, and also his widely witnessed resurrection. This sermon is ignited by the arrival of the Holy Spirit from heaven with miraculous confirming signs that were heard and seen by the large number of Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem for their yearly Pentecost feast. Peter is full of the Holy Spirit, and he courageously proclaimed the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. And he also interpreted the meaning of them to them. Because the resurrection is true and could not be denied, either by them or by us today, this sermon had a tremendous and a powerful effect. How powerful, you ask? so powerful, it led to the mass conversion of Jews to Jesus. Their baptism into the church and the power of that early church, which was entirely Jewish at this stage, are all explained in the verses which follow that we did not read. Now, there are a number of exceptional characteristics about this sermon, and we're not going to have time for that. The sermon really is a masterpiece of how the Holy Spirit can take just an average guy like Peter, who made a lot of mistakes, a fisherman, and turn him into a very bold and successful evangelist and apostle. But that's for another day. For our purposes today, this sermon presents some intriguing attributes of Jesus' resurrection. Three of them. Three intriguing attributes of the resurrection. I want to give them to you today for your consideration. First, the resurrection was unstoppable. It was unstoppable. Would you look back at verses 22 through 24? We'll read those again. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And we're going to stop right there. So Peter is chronicling Jesus' life, his ministry, his miracles, and on. He's going to move into his death and then to his resurrection and ascension. He's kind of working through chronologically what actually happened. And Peter says, look, it doesn't matter the humble origin that you think Jesus had from the town of Nazareth, not much of a town in those days. He was attested by God by miraculous signs. That term attested has the idea of being exhibited and confirmed to people. In fact, Jesus himself had said in John 5, the witness which I have is greater than that of John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Wow. Christ's miracles exhibited and confirmed his messiahship to all of Israel. It was proof that God was working through him, that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the deliverer. The eyewitness testimony of the apostles and many, many other disciples in the four Gospels is a sound and consistent witness. History testifies to their united, informed, early, and genuine witness that Jesus performed all of these supernatural miracles, and no explanation is given other than God was doing them. Not just the apostles, however, please notice, Peter is appealing to all the Jews, even those who had not yet come to faith in him, their firsthand knowledge about Jesus' abundant miracles. He didn't do one or two here. He did thousands of miracles. He writes here to all of these Jews, and many of them were from out of town, from all over the world, in for the Feast of Pentecost. And so the word had spread throughout the Mediterranean world, just as you yourselves know. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. They knew. Even Jesus' most bitter enemies never even hinted at Christ's miracles not being true. But in the hardness of their hearts, they ignored the evidence. Notice verse 23. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. How dare you take your Messiah and turn him over to godless men, the Romans, and have him killed. That's what you did. And put him to death. They killed their king, their Messiah, willfully and wrongfully. Verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. God foiled their plans. God did the exact opposite of what they did. They killed him. God raised him. That simple. They put his body down. God brought his body back up. They killed him. But it all fit a plan that God had, a predetermined plan that could not be thwarted. They just fell, even with their evil decisions, they fell into exactly what God had said would happen. By the way, whenever you get worried about the world and all the evil that's going on, it's all going to fit into exactly what God prophesied to happen. That's comforting to me. And by the way, that's true of what goes on in your life as well. All things work together for good to those who what? Love God, right? To those who are called according to his purpose. We have to believe that. Evil can never thwart the plans of God. God put Jesus back on his feet again. He raised him literally to life. And why did God raise Jesus? Well, here it is. Did you read it? Look at the last part of verse 24. Since it was what? Impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power. Did you hear that? It was impossible for Jesus to remain dead. Isn't it funny how today people think that a resurrection from the dead is impossible? And the Bible says it was impossible for this resurrection not to happen. Modern people think they know so much. They think they're so scientific and so smart, and God just laughs at their reasoning. You know, the classic objections to miracles were summed up way long time ago by David Hume, the great philosopher, or so he's called, in his book, Inquiry Concerning Human Knowledge, in 1748. David Hume basically argued that whatever evidence and testimony there is for a miracle, it can never be as strong as the evidence for nature acting in its normal ways, okay? We have much more evidence for natural laws than for miracles, he said. Therefore, miracles are not credible, and you would be unwise to believe them. He argued that since miracles are rare events and natural laws are regular events, the evidence for the regular is always greater than the evidence for the rare. Hume also described miracles as violations of natural laws, and then he went on to point out that natural laws were the most sure thing that we could possibly know. Well, despite all of his argumentation, the first mistake that Hume made was in his definition of a miracle. Hume failed to see that God did not have to violate any laws of nature that he created, by the way, but that he could control those laws of nature. He could interfere with them, counteract them by some other power and force, namely his own power. Human beings do that temporarily when they interject some other force into the mix. God can obviously do that. So he, in effect, raised a straw man argument against miracles. Hume was also wrong in one of his premises when he wrote that the evidence for the regular is always greater than the evidence for the rare. Well, the origin of the universe happened, and it's a rare event, I think. It happened only once, and no one can doubt that it happened. The evidence that the universe began is irrefutable, I think. The same could also be said for the origin of life. It was a one-time, unrepeatable event, and each form of life after that when it began. Dr. Norman Geisler writes this: "In fact, the entire history of the world is comprised of rare, unrepeatable events. For example, David Hume's own birth happened only once, but he had no trouble believing that it occurred." Also, Hume argued in a circle by setting up ahead of time belief in the rare was unwise, then categorized miracles as rare, and then concluded that it was unwise to believe them. C.S. Lewis had a little fun playing with David Hume's logic, and he wrote, "Now, of course, we must agree with Hume that if there is absolutely uniform experience against miracles, if, in other words, they have never happened, why then they never have. Unfortunately, we know the experience against them to be uniform only if we know that all the reports of them are false. And we can know all the reports to be false only if we know already that miracles have never occurred. In fact, we are arguing in a circle." Josh McDowell writes, "A miracle is by definition an event that is unique and without a precedent. It is impossible to account for it as we do other events. The proper way of determining if something happened is not whether we can explain it. The first question to be asked is not can it happen, but rather did it happen?" David Hume also confused probability with evidence. Some things which happen are improbable, but they happen nonetheless. Evidence for them is very strong. Sports fans can attest to that. When they see something near impossible happen in a game, very improbable, so can those who watch the rise and fall of political candidates. Back to Norman Geisler, he says, "So the issue is not whether an event is regular or rare. The issue is whether we have good evidence for the event." Now that's good thinking. Geisler also said, "By Hume's logic, even if there is a God who performs miracles, we shouldn't believe any miracles he performs because they are not regular events." And then he says, "There's something wrong with an argument that tells you to disbelieve what has actually happened." And that's where he takes us. So much for philosophy. It is amazing to me how easily God makes a mockery of so-called brilliant philosophers. God says right here in Acts 2, and you read it, the resurrection was impossible not to happen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the resurrection was unstoppable. I like that. It was unstoppable. Peter says it was impossible for death to hold Jesus down. Death, I think, here is being personified like a jailer or a predator trying to hang on to his prey, grasping Christ's dead body in the tomb, just as he's done everybody else's dead body in the tomb. Death has his long muscular fingers wrapped all the way around Christ's body. And he knows who this is, so he's probably hanging on a little bit more. his biceps stretching and trying to hang on to him. There's that eerie smile over death's face. For once death has a grip of anyone, it's over. Death never lets go. So death is basking in the glory of its own power, holding on to this one who claimed to be the giver of life. But then early Sunday morning came, right? And divine energy was put into motion, and the light started to shine in the tomb. And death begins to lose its grip, and he begins to panic, and he tries desperately to hang on and hold on. But it is a vain attempt. We just sang it. Death in vain forbids him rise. The power outdoes him, and Christ easily breaks the shackles that held him to death's horror. Can't hold on. Didn't know how to hang on to this one. Why not? Why was Jesus' death so unstoppable? Ah, well, if you're asking that question, you're tracking with me. First of all, we read right here that the death of Jesus was all predetermined by the plan of God and God's Almighty. Therefore, it was impossible for it not to happen because it was God's plan. That's a good start. So even the death of Christ, which the evil leaders maneuvered in order to try to bring it about, did not thwart God's plan, but carried it out. That's an amazing thought. They unknowingly fulfilled God's plan that he might bring the salvation to the ends of the earth. The death had to happen because the resurrection also had to happen. You can't have a resurrection unless you first have a death. But there's even more reason. And this goes back to why there is death among the human race in the first place. Everyone knows if you're going to understand a problem, you need to understand how that problem started. Death is a problem. I'd say that's an understatement, wouldn't you? It's a guy named Bill Maher. You ever heard him? It's kind of gross. He's an outspoken but not too bright atheist. He has said that what religions do is they invent phony problems and then claim to solve them so everyone will follow their religion. Maybe Bill Maher doesn't think death is a problem. It is a problem. Where did death start? Modern people, again, wrongly think that there's been this long line of evolution, survival of the fittest, and death is just part of that. We evolved from lower kinds. There was a struggle, and with that struggle, there was death upon death upon death. Death, then, I guess, to evolutionists must be good. It helps us weed out the weaker elements. Well, that's foolish. Besides, we now know what Darwin did not know when he invented the theory. And that is, we have a vast access to the fossil record, unlike he had, and the fossils say no evolution ever happened on this planet. The evidence is vast and conclusive now. All the kinds start just as they are now, and there is the scientific observable proof that anyone needs. All we ever see in the fossil record is variation within the kinds, never transition from one kind to another, just as this old stubborn book called the Bible said would be. Not as evolution requires to be true. So why are moderns looking for life with evolutionary origins on other planets when it didn't even happen here? We could go on. Modern biology shows that the smallest parts of living organisms are so unspeakably complex, I wouldn't even begin to describe a tenth of it to you. It's so complicated, it could not have happened by accident. It's clearly not only designed, but so brilliantly designed. To say that is an accident is no explanation at all. Not only that, but these microscopic parts are irreducibly complex, we're now learning. In other words, you couldn't have part of it without the other part. The whole package was necessary or it made no sense in evolution at all. Of course, we know that there's one law of science that evolution violates from the very beginning, and that is we know for a fact that all life has to come from other life. And yet the theory of evolution is based on all life coming from non-life, and it contradicts everything we know about science. Why do people hang on to evolution? It's not because of science. It's because they need a religion. Every man is a worshiping being, and they need to worship something, and evolution becomes their faith. It becomes their religion. At least our religion harmonizes with what true science is. The truth is that there was a first man, and all of us are descended from that first man. And death started with that first man. I'm talking about who? Adam. Because all the others, when they died not for their own sins, although they did sin. They died for that first sin, the sin of our father, Adam. when Adam chose to violate God's express command in that perfect paradise, in other words, when he sinned, he set into motion death among humanity, and he himself eventually died. People love to talk about Adam and Eve and reduce it to a children's story. It is recorded history, and it explains so much. Because Adam was the progenitor of the entire human race, he passed on to that race sin, and we are his children. By the way, it's wrong to speak of various races in the world. There are not various races. There are different ethnic groups. There's different skin color. There's one race. We're the human race. We're brothers and sisters in the human race. But unfortunately, he passed on sin to everyone. That's where death comes from him. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. Death comes from Adam's sin. We sin because we are born in Adam's sinning race. But here is the key. Christ did not inherit Adam's corruption and sin. Yes, he was born of a woman. He was not born of a man. His origin is not from the ground. His origin is not from Adam, but from above. It's good to remember Christmas at Easter time because they happen to go hand in hand, beloved. Remember what the angel told Mary when she said, how can this be since I am a virgin? The very question any woman would have asked. You're going to be with a child. How's that going to work? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. This is not a normal child. Jesus is from above. Human, yet uncorrupted by Adam's sin. He is what the Bible labels the second Adam. The beginner of a new humanity, a new order. Jesus sets the whole new life into motion, and his resurrection is the starting of that entire new age. It is the first, it is the beginning of breaking through the old and transforming it into the new. A kind of life death cannot hang on to. You have been given that kind of life as well. Romans 5:17 says, for if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through that one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, it goes on in Romans 5, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men, referring to Christ going to the cross. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:21 adds, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all, that means all that are in Christ, will be made what? Alive. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. You see the difference? You can see that the resurrection of Jesus really ties together all of human history and is the central act of all of human history. Christ was without sin. Christ is the beginner of a new race. When he died, he did not die for his own sins. He committed none. Remember, he said, I always do the will of my Father. He died for whose sins? He died for our sins. That's why he died. He was put to death to pay the penalty for our sins, not his own. So he was innocent. God knew he was innocent. God had a plan for him. And that plan meant that his body had to be raised from the dead. It was not just for him to die. And so the resurrection of Jesus was unstoppable. It was impossible for Christ to be held down. It's unstoppable. The second intriguing attribute of the resurrection here is that it was a resurrection which was guaranteed. Look at verses 25 through 32. I'm just surveying this because we don't have a lot of time. But here he quotes David and how David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. By the way, being with God is not boring. It is exciting. Please read this. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. In other words, I know the pathway to life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Do you think that heaven is boring? Full of gladness, he said. This is powerful. Not only was the resurrection unstoppable because Jesus is the second Adam and is from above and undoes the damage of the first Adam, but the resurrection was also guaranteed because it was prophesied in Old Testament scripture. The passage that Peter here is quoting is from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. The psalm was written by David and mostly about David. The psalm is about David learning to trust confidently in God as he approaches his suffering. David says that God is at his right hand. In other words, God was his protector, his bodyguard. The one standing at the right hand was able to hold the shield up to protect the king and allow him to draw his sword as well. If God is at your right hand, you're going to win. You're fine. You're in good shape. But David's experiences prefigured his greater son that was to come. Because of this protection, David prefigured the Messiah. And he could say, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. He could say that his flesh would abide in hope. Flesh talking about his physical body. He knows that God will not abandon my soul to Hades. That Hades is the place of the departed dead. But the next statement transcends David's experience. The next statement looks to the future. The next statement is about the Holy One. The Holy One is a title for the Messiah. Even the rabbis understood it this way. The Messiah's body would not suffer any decay. That part of the prophecy is exclusively about Jesus and not about King David. By the way, that's how prophecy works. Portions of the prophecies in the Old Testament are about that person in that place in history, and the facts fit. But as you read, you see parts of the prophecy don't fit the person and don't fit the history. They transcend the history and they look to something that hasn't yet happened. They jump to the future and point to something greater, something beyond the writer's experience. That is what is happening in Psalm 16 as well. So this is an Old Testament guarantee of the Messiah's resurrection. When God puts something down into prophecy, then that is a guarantee, not that it will likely happen. By the way, there's this error that's going around in churches today that says the gift of prophecy can be given and the prophecies might not come true. That is not the case. Any gift of prophecy always results in an utterance that always comes true 100% of the time. If it didn't actually come true, they were to take that so-called prophet out in the Old Testament law, and they were to stone him to death because he had spoken wrongly about God and used God's name in vain to preach something that was not true. So this is an Old Testament guarantee of the Messiah's resurrection, the Holy One. And sure enough, Jesus' body in the tomb did not suffer any decay at all. Jesus was raised before any decay set in. That explains why he had to rise so early on Sunday morning. He was dead parts of 3 days, but not 72 hours. He was not raised, say, 3 or 4 days later. Remember that Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days, and Martha was concerned about that when he said, roll away the stone. Lord, he's going to stink by now. The decay has set in. Christ had to be raised before any of that happened, not 3 or 5 days later. Now, the proof of that understanding of that prophecy is brought out by Peter next in verses 29 through 32. Look at it. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Josephus confirmed that truth, by the way, that the tomb of David was still there at that time. And so because he was a prophet, now you knew David was a king, but you didn't realize he was a prophet as well, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he, that is David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he, the Messiah, was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter makes the point in verse 29 that David's body did die. David's body was buried. David's body did see corruption, so much so that his tomb was still with them to that day. That was 1,000 years after David had died. So David could not have been writing about himself. David was long gone. The person not being allowed to suffer decay is thy Holy One. Again, that's the Messiah. And David knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. That oath from God is given back in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. So knowing this, David, as he wrote this, looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. Did David know that he was prophesying about the Messiah? Yes, he did. He looked ahead and he spoke of this. It was the Messiah's body that was not to see corruption. Why not? So that he could sit on David's throne forever and ever and ever. Again, let's flash back to Christmas, because this is exactly what Mary was told from the beginning. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God, listen, will give him the throne of his father David. That's wonderful. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Beloved, the resurrection had to happen because it was unstoppable and because it was guaranteed in prophecy, because Jesus had to sit on that throne and scripture cannot be broken. And the third intriguing attribute I want to give to you today is that the resurrection was determinative, or you might even say triumphant. Look at the close to Peter's sermon, the punchline, the climax, so to say. It all crescendos up to verses 33 through 36. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that's Jesus, has poured forth this, the Holy Spirit, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now you have God the Lord talking to the Messiah the Lord, a hint of the Trinity in the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What a wonderful promise to the Messiah from God the Father. And then he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, don't have any doubts at all about this, that God has made him both Kurios and Messiah, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. You better believe that pierced them to the heart. Why did the resurrection have to happen? Because God had determined to exalt Jesus and give him David's throne. Peter now brings him right back to the present on the day of Pentecost and boldly declares Jesus' resurrection is conclusive. It's determinative of all the rest of God's program. It and his ascension into heaven and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon his church proves he is the Messiah. It qualified him to sit at the Father's right hand. That is the Father's throne in heaven. And he would sit there until he comes to sit on his own earthly kingly throne, the throne of David. Listen, the resurrection is the greatest proof that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is a king. The Messiah is a political ruler. And when he shows back in this world, he will come as the sole sovereign of the entire planet. He has written on his robe and on his thigh a little message there for everybody, right? King of kings and Lord of lords, get out of his way. Mild-mannered Jesus, no longer on a donkey, but on a white steed. God has determined to give him the rulership of the entire planet. In fact, all the book of Revelation that unfolds the wrath of God is nothing more than Christ breaking the seals of the title deed that he holds in his hand to this entire planet, given to him by God. Who rules the planet? Who has the right to this planet? Who has the right to the kingdoms of this world? Who gets to put a law in place? It is Jesus of Nazareth. That is why Jesus was not only raised from the dead, but he was ascended into heaven so that God could say, sit right here until I put all of your enemies as a footstool under your feet. A figurative way of saying everyone will be under your power. You will have authority over everybody. Your word will be law over all. That's why when you say Jesus is Lord and put it on your bumper sticker or something like that, it irks people out there. Because maybe somewhere deep down they know they're on the losing side. They're going to be trounced by this political ruler. And voting won't count. Notice Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God until, not forever. Those of you that think that the right hand of God is the throne of David, you need to understand David never sat at the right hand of God. He is sitting on his Father's throne, as Jesus called it, his Father's throne. And he's sitting there until he is given the right to come back to earth and sit on his own throne. Where did David sit? He sat on a throne in Jerusalem. Where is Jesus coming back? He's coming back to touch his feet on the Mount of Olives, which is right outside, a couple of stones throw from Jerusalem. And he will land there and he will enter into that city and he will reign over the world from Jerusalem as the king of the Jews over all the rest of the nations. And that is why the nations hate Israel today. He said, when the Son of Man comes, that is a title Jesus gave for himself. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is his bright, shining second coming, and all the angels with him, and I don't need to tell you how powerful all the angels with him will be. It says, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He hasn't even sat on that throne yet. It comes after the second coming. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, the resurrection of Jesus leads to the ascension, and the ascension leads to the second coming, and the second coming leads to Jesus sitting on the throne of David and ruling in the millennial kingdom. Peter declares the necessary verdict in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. So where does that leave us in this in-between time? How close do you think you are living to the second coming of Christ? Don't answer that question. It's a trick question. Nobody knows. And those who say they know, please plug your ears and don't listen to them. You know, the date predictors. That's how the Seventh-day Adventists got started, date predicting. They were wrong. But they didn't have the courage to tell everyone we were wrong. Don't be a date predictor. Be a sky watcher. I don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. 2,000 years into church history, I think we're closer to it than ever before. It's only been since 1940-something, Israel's even back in the land as a nation. It's only been since, 1967, Israel's had control of Jerusalem, their capital. And why is it that such a tiny country out of 200 and some countries is the focus of every other country in the world today, and is the worry that that country, more than any other, will be the start of World War III? And there won't be a World War IV. Because we're in the nuclear age. Why is it that Iran wants to destroy this tiny little nation? Why is it that Islam is breaking out all around it in a radical kind of Islam that wants to destroy it? Why is that happening? Well, I'm not a prophet. But from prophecy, I can say, sure looks like it's all setting up for Israel to be in a desperate, desperate situation. And then a man is supposed to emerge on the political scene. And he is supposed to walk up to Israel and say, you guys are in a desperate situation. I have the solution. And Israel will sign a covenant. And that person will not be Christ. He will be the Antichrist. And Israel will think he's the Messiah and will capitulate and will sign that treaty with them, ushering, oh, dear God, we hope we're correct, this pre-tribulational rapture people, that we will be raptured out at the beginning of the tribulation. If we're wrong, I will be making apologies to you somewhere in the midst of the tribulation. But I don't think I'm wrong. The church will be raptured out. 7 years of extreme judgment will be unfolded on this planet. At the end of those 7 years, the true Messiah will return, the resurrected one, and he will bring his kingdom to earth. Where does that leave us? I'll tell you where that leaves us. Flip to the back. We'll close with this Psalm 2. That's not hard to find. Psalms is in the middle of your Bible. It's the biggest book of the Bible. Just kind of open it in the middle, find it, and then it's Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm, just as Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. Just as Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. Some of the psalms were messianic because they spoke beyond David's time into the next. Psalm 2 tells us what we ought to be thinking about now. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth, now that would include governors and everything else we call them today, presidents, okay? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord, and against his who? Messiah. Saying, here's what they say as they oppose him. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He's not going to rule over us. He who sits in the heavens, who's that? God. What does he do? Laughs. That's not because he thinks it's funny. The Lord scoffs at them. Then God will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, now that you've said what you're going to do, but as for me, I have installed my king upon, that's Jerusalem, Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, now here's the switch, and the Messiah is talking. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's what God said to the Messiah. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, we're here in the Americas. I think we qualify as the very ends of the earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. You understand that he will be the absolute sovereign despot over the entire world. Now, here's the conclusion. Here's where we fit in. Because what's true for the kings that rule us is also true for us, okay? Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh, the Jewish God, with reverence, and rejoice with some trembling, fear and joy together. Do homage to the Son. The King James says, kiss the Son. That's when the king would hold forth the ring and you would bow before the king and you'd take his hand and you'd kiss his hand to show your loyalty to him. Bow and show your allegiance to the Son of God, you see. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Don't face that. Don't face the wrath of Jesus Christ. You have no idea what it is. And if you doubt me, go read the book of Revelation today and see how the greatest men in the world are so afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. And the Lamb is the code for Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. You read that and you see the great warriors of the earth trembling before the wrath of the Lamb. And don't anyone take him lightly. For his wrath may soon be kindled. And here's where we are. We're in the last part of Psalm 2 right there. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Run to Jesus. Hide in Christ. Confess him as your Lord and Savior today. There'll be no wrath for you. How blessed would you be to believe in the resurrected Christ? Father God, please convince souls to turn now before it's too late for them. And please help the souls of believers to burn brightly. Help them to dig into the Word and be excited that the resurrection is everywhere in the Scripture. Even Job spoke of the resurrection. Even Abraham believed in the resurrection of the body. Oh, Lord God, fill them with faith and understanding and help us to rejoice with trembling as we run and take refuge in your risen Son. Glory be to God on high. Amen.